because or if explained in the following. Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8 is without exception interpreted or sifted down into two viewpoints with regard to sanctification. When we think of sanctification, we are talking about that setting apart of the sinner by God for himself, that he did at salvation and that he does each day, every day, until we are finally conformed to the image of Christ. And yet there is what I can only describe as a perspective that is taken from the pulpit or from the student's own personal instruction, as you would read on the subject, one that is bright and uplifting and optimistic, and the other one which is depressing and defeatist and negative. One assumes that the children of God, all who have been saved by the grace of God, are being conformed into the image of Christ day by day by day. Whereas the other side or the other perspective will say that's not necessarily true, that your regeneration did not necessarily guarantee your sanctification, much less your practical advance in personal holiness and piety. And so if, depending on which notion a parent takes with regard to the instruction of their children, or a Sunday school teacher to their student, or a pastor to the congregation, it may well contribute, on the one hand, to an encouraging, helpful outlook of the Christian life, one that is reality-based, whereas the other one always finds that the instructors in the Word of God are always seemingly chiding and criticizing and beating on the sheep because they are not manifesting in that one way an appropriate Christian lifestyle. It seems like there's always something lacking. And so people will tend to come and go with, you know, maybe leaving the premises of God's house with an idea of, well, I just don't measure up, and I've tried as best I can, and I just can't seem to get over the top. And even when I'm able to resist a temptation, I always find myself jumping back into the same mud puddle. And that gets old. And so every time I come to church, I hear the preacher pounding on that and pounding on that. And after a while, the spirit of an individual gets sunk down deep and beaten to a place where they no longer try, where they no longer strive. The reality of the whole matter is that Wesleyan perfectionism that is linked to the eradication of the sin nature in this life is not possible. Like it or not, my dear friends, you have to join me with this. You have to join me with this notion. You and I are going to be locked in a mortal battle with the flesh until the day we die. There's no pill you can take for it. There's no escape from it, except death or the rapture. Until then, here's one thing that has changed when the moment you were saved. You, as a child of God, cannot and do not, you do not continually live in sin. That's impossible. But sin can harass you. Sin can harass you. It may not be like a bull mastiff that runs up to you and puts his front paws on your shoulder and licks your face all up, and you might get the idea he's going to bite your head off, but it's more like a little Yorkie that's always running its mouth and always taking a bite out of your pant leg. It just harasses you. You can't get away from it. No matter how much you kick it aside, no. Figuratively speaking, son. No matter how much you encourage it to step aside. Oh, can I rewind that? Yeah, size 11 all the way in. What I meant to say was that sin will continue to harass you all the days of your life. And that's just the reality of it all. Now, starting from there, I want you to keep this in mind as we look at Romans chapter 6 again. And have you to understand that there are certain facts and certain things that are basically fiction. And a fact of the matter is, just for repetition's sake, that the biblical position is such that the grace of God that we would read about at Ephesians 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the grace of God, that is what regenerates, gives you the born again experience, regenerates. And that grace that regenerates and justifies the sinner is the same grace which sanctifies the sinner. If one is impotent, so is the other. If the grace of God that justifies is the same grace that sanctifies, then there are certain guarantees attached. But if, however, the Keswick position or the non-biblical position is true, where there is no perceived guarantee, then neither is there any guarantee that justification regenerates. The biblical position holds that every true Christian, everyone born of the Spirit, is presently, right now, today, in real time, enjoying a progressive and practical sanctification. And that everyone, without exception, each of you are growing in grace to some extent. Bar none. The fact of the matter is that born again people are presently walking in the Spirit and are all, without exception, to some degree experiencing victory over sin. And it's got to be noted, it has to be balanced out, that perfection and consistency is not a reasonable expectation. And yet, it issues in this attitude. The attitude is such that there is a take no prisoner attitude regarding sin. Because there will be some who say, well, those of you who maximize and optimize grace are saying that essentially you can live however you want to live and there's no accountability to God. Whereas I say that whenever the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells the individual, there comes with it, part and parcel of His presence, a holy hatred for evil. The problem is that in the flesh, while it does not any longer rule or reign in your life, it's going to continue to dog you with a nice dog. Now, with that done, I want you to look with me, please, at Romans 6. And I want you to catch with me, beginning at verse 15. Verse 15. What then, here's the optimal question, here's the key question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? The answer comes back, God forbid. You understand that if you take Romans 6, 7, and 8 as a whole, if you eliminate the chapter designations and just see Romans 6, 7, and 8 as one, when you finally get to Romans chapter 7, you will find that you and I as the children of God are no longer under obligation to the Mosaic law. But now, having been freed from sin and death, we are now servants unto God, slaves unto God. The owner is swapped out. No longer the children of the devil, no longer subject to the the black enemy of God, we are now His servants. So we ask this again in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye, what's the next word? Were. That takes us to the past. For some of us, that takes us right to the point where you were saved. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That's the past. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members in the past, you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, presently, right now, yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Then verse 20 picks it up. For when ye were in the past the servants of sin, ye were in the past free from righteousness. Righteousness was not a concern of yours. When you were under the thumb of the enemy of God, who is Satan, righteousness was not a concern. It wasn't a factor in your life, in life's choices. It just wasn't a factor. But now all that's changed, hasn't it? Hasn't it? That's all changed. Now righteousness is a concern in your life's choices. Now that's not something that you contribute to the equation. That's something that God, the Spirit, provides through His internal enablement. The very fact that you are now concerned with righteousness is evidence that the Spirit of God lives within you. And He lives there permanently. Your old tent is not ever going to become such a ramshackled old hut that the Spirit of God is going to take a look around and say, you know, I'm not staying here anymore. I'm bailing. That's never going to happen. So we have here in verse 20, when ye were in the past the servants of sin, ye were in the past free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now presently ashamed? You know, there was a time when you were not ashamed of the unrighteousness that you lived in. Matter of fact, you might become rather indignant should somebody suggest that you were. Maybe you would be defensive about it. You would be defensive. You know, I've run into a wall here this past week especially, and whenever I saw the newspaper report on it, all the more, I realized what was happening. But for the past several months, I've been participating in the Armstrong County, Indiana County, Clarion County Drug Coalition, and meeting to try to get as much information, as much resource as I possibly can, in the hopes that there might be some way that our church and the Christian community in a wider range can make its impact, Bible impact, felt in the drug community. And here's the wall that I run up against. And I knew that it was likely going to happen this way, but I wanted to hear it for myself. But right off the bat, there were those who were making presentation who were saying, and this goes to prevention as well as accountability. They were saying that addiction, whether it's to opioids or alcohol, tobacco, pornography or whatever, but primarily their concern is opioids, is a disease. And so I listened to that for a while, went to the second meeting, and I heard it again. And then I challenged the presenter about it after the meeting. I wanted to ask him a question, because I didn't really know where he was coming from, because he himself was a former addict, and so he's going to have experience in some of the things that I was inquiring about. I asked him, look, I asked him, what comes first? Does addiction precede disease, or does disease precede addiction? Which is first? And he choked a little bit and stepped back, and he said, I'm not sure I know what you mean. I said, it's simple. It's a chicken and egg thing. Which came first? I said, is disease precede addiction, or is it the other way around? Addiction precede disease. And so I left that meeting 2 months ago without a clear answer from them, but this past meeting it surfaced again, only it went on steroids this time, because it is seen now that the church, the Christian community, is an obstacle to prevention and treatment of the problem because they deny the disease element. And I didn't hear anybody in the faith community that was there ever say that. There's a certain point in time when disease is a factor, and it must be met with medical intervention and human compassion, and it must be addressed by the faith community, but it must be approached from its starting point. There is a point in time when an individual is so far down the trail that, medically speaking, they're never coming back from it. But the ultimate solution to the problem for that, like any other sin, is only to be found in one place, literally one person. The place is at the cross, and the person is Jesus Christ. And that they will not concede, because that brings them to a place where there is, as they say, a judgmental stigma attached. That is a deterrent to assistance. So I've run up against that wall, but you know, that's typical. An evasion of accountability goes far back as the garden. Goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. And I've always believed, no matter what your vice is or your addiction is, the first step toward going in the right direction is to admit, I've got a problem, and my problem is not with you or this deacon or that deacon or this pastor or this church. My problem is fundamentally with God. And I want to be right in His eyes. How can I get there? Now we're talking. I got all the answers that you want to know about that. And I want you to know that I'm not going to sticker tape a verse to your forehead and pray for you and wish you well and send you down the road, because once you get into intervening compassionately from a biblical scriptural point, you're with that person right to the end, wherever it leads. I forgot where I was at. So I come back here to the shame. That's where I was at. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? There was a time when you were not. You're not ashamed of sin. It just wasn't there. Now you are. And the end of those things is death. But now, presently, being made free from sin and become the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But aren't you glad that countermanding the wage that was due to you because of sin, there is a gift laid out on the table? Here's the wages. This is what you earned. This is what you deserve. Now, here's a gift for you. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, whenever I make this contrast, I want you to see it in this light. See it in this light. When you look at example for at verse number 12 in Romans 6, where it says there, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. And you say, some person might say, look, I agree. I don't want to do that. But I can't seem to get over the top of it. The bright, optimistic, and encouraging, hopeful message is simply this: because you are alive unto God, and the evidence of life is repudiation of your former master. Whereas the other side, the defeatist side, the demoralizing side, conclude, if you will not let sin to continue to rule over you, if you will, over and over and over again, the Keswickian Arminian Pelagian theology requires that you must, you will, or else. It is an if you will yield your members to God, if you will live under grace rather than under law, if you will serve righteousness. We maintain, from the Bible's perspective, you now are living, you right now, because you now live under the reign and sovereignty of grace, because you now render service to righteousness, therefore there is now victory. And because there is victory, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. None. So back comes the crank and the cynic, and they say, well, if that's true, then there just underscores what I've asserted before, that because if you grace dies, you always think that grace overrules it all. You can live any way you like and there's no accountability. And I say, no, Bible says it's utterly impossible for a child of God to continue to live in sin. That's not the same thing as saying that the child of God is not going to be continuously, constantly harassed by sin. Not the same. Does that make sense? It boils down to the impossibility of one born of the Spirit to continually live in sin versus with its companion understanding that there will be a constant harassment of sin in my life. And that I must be up for. And I must hate it so much that I will fly from it. As a matter of fact, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter that you will fly from it because you hate it so much. That is something that was not part of your hard drive before you were saved. You did not hate sin until you were saved by the grace of God. And now when it happens, I'm not going to spill this. It breaks in on what I want to do Wednesday night. We were talking about the fullness and the filling of the Spirit this morning. You know, there's one way to put a leak in the container. And there's one way to plug the leak and refill the container. Come Wednesday night. If you would like the great physician's prescription on maintaining the fullness of the Spirit so that you can be at all times ahead of the nagging dog at your heels, there is a scriptural, biblical way of doing that. Now, I want to conclude my remarks by giving you this this morning before we leave. Keep in mind, again, that Romans 6, 7, and Romans 8 is all a unit. It would clear up probably a lot of your confusion if you would just simply eliminate the numerics. Because the folk who, because an if-centered view of sanctification, whether wittingly or not, would conclude that failing some effort or contribution to victorious Christian living on the part of the Christian assumes then that most meet hardly any of the conditions essential for spiritual growth. That plateau, say they, is only obtainable by a relatively small number of elite Christians. You might have seen this picture in the local newspaper as a type. Most, they say, live defeated lives due to a negative and depressing concept that arises out of a flawed theology. The despair and the frustration set in because pastors, sometimes parents and teachers, evangelists and conference speakers lift high the bar of routine sinlessness of life. They say you don't have to sin if you don't wanna. If you don't wanna. If only one will think of themselves as though they were dead in sins. or if you will only come to understand your position in Christ, or if you will only walk in newness of life, or if you will but live the crucified life, and so forth. Dr. Benson wrote, he said, so try as one may, the formula for perfect victory never seems to work out in practical experience for very long. Close quote. So if it is not sustainable, then why bother? Why then struggle with sin? If after I've repented and repented and repented, I keep on relapsing, why bother? I can't seem to get on top of it. Well, Dr. Benson, he related a story. They talked with some colleagues years ago. A number of men who were then in the ministry came to him and confided that they had been brought up under the teaching of Keswick theology. And the disparity between the teachings and their actual Christian experience precipitated a near wreckage or shipwreck of their Christian life. Close quote. A person's life, and this is the truth of the matter, a person's life philosophy is simply a reflection of that person's personal theology, just like you. Your personal philosophy of life is a reflection of your personal theology. Keswick theorists seem to be defective in various doctrinal truths. For example, I'll give you a few of them. They're defective in their understanding of total depravity. Ephesians 2:1, Scripture say we are dead in trespasses and sin. The Keswick theologians will conclude that that's not necessarily to be taken literally true. That's a figurative illustration. They have a flawed nature or an understanding of the nature of the new birth. We believe that the Bible teaches that the new birth is brought about by the power of the Spirit in a manner completely above our comprehension. But it is brought about by the Spirit. The reality and the normalcy of a lifelong conflict with the flesh is another flaw. They do not see it that way. Theirs is a philosophy that says that you can live every day in total surrender, complete obedience to the Word of God. Every single day you can live like that, if you want to. They fail to understand about the leading of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the cause of the believer's yieldedness to the Spirit, among other assorted things. The fact is, no one can please God in the flesh. That's scriptural. No one can please God in the flesh. No one can please God in anything apart from a continual supernatural assistance from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is the force behind the because. That run counters to the if. The fact is, biblical reformed theology is monergistic. It is God-centered. Theology relative to sanctification is soul-encouraging, soul-edifying. It is positive and optimistic. Believers, you and I today as we sit here, we are already, by virtue of our union in Christ, super conquerors, producing the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's not possible for any child of God at all, not ever to be producing the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, so forth. It's not possible that there is utterly no manifestation of that. The very fact that you're born from above, you will find to some degree love and joy and peace and all the rest of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit active in your body, in your life. And because the mighty power of which raised Jesus from the dead is already active within. And I like this quote. This is a good quote. The saints go forth into this world as it is with a consciousness that they, now get this, maybe this is, it just needs a, address your self-image, as they say in Psycholand. The saints go forth into this world as it is with a consciousness that they are a divine masterpiece in whom the Spirit of God is working. You are a work in progress. Can I emphasize the word progress? You are a work in progress. You're not finished yet. It is the grace of God effectively working, causing all the marvelous spiritual results in our lives. So, shall we continue in sin? So that grace may abound? Then the answer comes back, God forbid. Always remember that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's working in you now. When did He start working? The moment you were saved. So as to make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. You don't have to get up in the morning with your tail between your legs, You don't have to get up in the morning with your tail between your legs, whipped and defeated, and down in the mouth about it all, because your Christian living doesn't measure up to standard. Be absolutely encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. And because that is true, there are certain things happening in your life that you may be aware of and may be unaware of. But one thing is sure, He's there to the end. He is there to the end. He's never bailing on you. And God loves you with an everlasting love. He'll never stop loving you. So, yeah, but what about them foul, dirty, rotten habits that I got and that dirty sin that I always getting into? What about that? If it was my dad and he saw that I was doing that or he found out I was doing it, he kicked me out of the house. Well, not so with your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He sent, by demonstration, His Son to die for your sins, every last one of them. Paid for. And then He sent the Holy Comforter, emphasis on the word comforter, to aid and assist you and to guide you into all truth. That is an active, ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit and will continue until the day you die. So you're in the battle with the flesh, not on your own, but you're there. You're there with the omnipotent Spirit indwelling. Truth is, He's never lost a fight. Undefeated. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, would You allow us to revel in our position in Christ and to know that You are from day to day working out the practical elements of our sanctification, and we'll continue to do so until we are perfectly conformed to the image of the Son, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.